But a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the types of wrongdoers that Isaiah was pronouncing his woes upon. And remember that woe is an expression, it's onomatopoeia, right? It's a word that sounds like what it says. I just enjoy saying that word. So, and we hear that word and we know exactly what's being communicated, don't we? These woes. There are those who covet and defraud others to fulfill their greed. Others delight in debauchery. There are those who engage in deceit. Some have gone so far as to reverse the moral order, calling what is evil good and what is good evil. And then there are still others who make a mockery of what is good. And we're not going to go back and re-preach that sermon this morning, but I hope that you can kind of glean from that and remember those things. And so God has dealt with these issues through the prophet Isaiah, pronouncing woe. They're being called to recognize these things as sinful against God and to repent of it and to turn from their wicked ways. And if they do not, the judgment of God is sure to come. The fact that Isaiah introduces each of these things with the expression woe means, of course, that they will be expressing that term sometime in the future. Judgment is coming. Have you ever heard the phrase, people sow their wild oats and then pray for crop failure? Have you heard that kind of expression before? How many times have we behaved that way? But the fact of the matter is that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that judgment is coming. I think in this immediate context, Isaiah is speaking of the destruction and exile that's going to come on the nation of Judah. Verse 13 speaks of his people going into exile. We're in chapter 5. Well, I'm not. I'm supposed to be there. I'm not there yet. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 13 speaks of the people going into exile. And verse 26 of this chapter speaks of a doom that will come through other nations. And we'll be looking at that a little more here in just a moment. But let's see what we can learn about God through this judgment to come. The first lesson, I believe, is here for us that we can learn is that He fits the judgment. God fits His judgment to the crime. You remember when you were bringing up your children and it was necessary for you to pass out some sort of judgment? And you tried as a parent to make the judgment fit the crime? It's terrible when our children do wrong and we come up with some judgment that has nothing to do with the crime. It's very frustrating, exasperating to the child. And of course, we have God's instruction on that matter, don't we? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And our God never fails to match His judgment to the crime or to the sin. And so this is the first lesson. For the coveters who defraud their neighbors to amass property and wealth, what does He do? He says, well, your property will become desolate because they will not be alive to live in them. And the value of what their land produces will become almost worthless. For those who are filling themselves with drink and pleasure, ignoring the role of God, they will die of hunger and thirst. Instead of swallowing food and drink, they themselves will be swallowed by the grave. For those of deceit, and who in their arrogance turn evil into good and mock what is noble, they will be extinguished as, the text says, dry grass by fire and dead flowers by the wind. By the measure sinners use, so God judges. This is the first lesson for us to learn from these admonitions that God gives to His people Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, talking of God, God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. I've already kind of given you a sneak peek of what we're going to look at this afternoon, but we're going to further embellish on this subject of God being just and what biblical justice is this afternoon. The second lesson to note is God's disdain of human pride. Verse 15, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 15, "And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled." Now, this isn't the first time we've heard this thing. Keep your finger there in Isaiah chapter 5, if you will. Turn back a couple of, maybe a page or so in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2, and let's look again at verse 9. "And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not." Verse 11. "And the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And then go on down to verse 17. "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." The book of Proverbs is filled with admonitions to put away pride and deal with life and with God in humbleness. Do you know why this is a common message of Scripture? A lot of people suffer from pride. Aren't you thankful you don't have that problem? Whoops. Yeah, we do. I mean, we didn't receive training from our parents in regard to this. It comes naturally, doesn't it? And the second lesson we need to understand is that God disdains pride. He disdains man's arrogance. Now, I want us to be careful with this point. This isn't pride of taking delight in pleasing someone else, God primarily, and man, or in fulfilling one's gifts as God has ordained us to do. But rather, it is pride that gives the credit for that which is accomplished to oneself, that causes one to live for his own glory. It causes, in reality, one to compete with God. That's what's being dealt with here. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. It'll be some time before we get to the chapter 42. But for the moment, in verse 8 of chapter 42, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Who alone deserves the glory? God, right? Now, this would be a good point for you to say amen, okay, if you're in agreement with that. That is how we are to live our lives, for His glory, not our own. And if we are setting out to live life for our own glory, in reality, we are competing against God Himself. Now, I'm not much of a golfer, and that's probably giving me more credit than I should. So much so that Pastor Pestle has never invited me to golf. There might be other reasons, but I think it's probably because I'll just embarrass him. I have golfed a few times, and it was embarrassing. How smart of it would it be for me to go golf against Jack Nicklaus? Is that a golfer? He's a golfer, right? Okay. Who do you think? Yeah, I might take him now, right? If I could trip him or something on the course, you know, slow him down. That would not be prudent, would it? I mean, can you imagine? This is my basketball experience. I show up for a few practices. And R.L. Potts, he was the basketball coach at Field High School, River High School. Sorry, Field High School was later. I went from the river to the field in high school. He was the same basketball coach and biology teacher that was there when my dad was there. And after about the second or third practice, he took the ball from me and said to me, "Stick with football. That's my ability at basketball." It had something to do with me tackling the players as I made my way to the basket. I don't know. I didn't really tackle them. I just bumped them a little. It would be foolish for me to try to compete against Michael Jordan, wouldn't it? And those are drastic comparisons, obviously. But how much more of a drastic comparison for me to compete against God? And yet we do that time and time again when we strive to do things for our own glory, usually by our own will. And we find ourselves in competition with God. The third lesson is God's righteousness. Look with me at Isaiah 5 and verse 16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Holy, to be separated. God is separated from all other created beings in His purity. God is above all, isn't He? And all things. And He is separated from all other things by His purity. Righteousness, that is holiness expressed in moral principles. Justice. And it's important for us to understand the connections of these things. The application of righteousness. Some of you are note takers, so I'm going to say that again, and I think it's worth repeating. We need to understand these connections. The Bible declares that God is holy. He is separate. God is separated from all other created beings in His purity. It talks about His righteousness, which is His holiness expressed in moral principles. And then it talks of God's justice, which is the application of His righteousness. He is to be exalted by His justice. Example, He is truly exalted by carrying out the demands of His righteousness. He is not exalted by excusing sin, winking at sin, or embracing us in our sin. And you say, no one said it out loud, but I know inside your heart, some of you said amen. And while we embrace that and we say amen to that, much of Christianity today has embraced a completely different idea in regard to these things. And they've come to the idea that God does, to some degree, excuse sin or embraces us in our sin. And we get confused because we emphasize the love of God. Does God love? Yes, He does love, doesn't He? How much does He love? Completely and perfectly. And we get confused about what the Bible says of His love. And Christianity today has taken the love of God and made it into some kind of a doctrine that actually leads to God excusing sin or embracing us in our sin. And that is not the God of the Bible. That is not a proper understanding of the love of God. His holiness, His righteousness is the essence of His being. It is our failure to understand this truth that leads us to, ironically, accuse Him of being unjust. Not that we would do it out loud. We measure Him by our standards, which themselves are, our standards are maladjusted. We have faulty scales. We're miscalibrated so that by our very nature, we cannot discern appropriately the judgments of God. God judges because He is righteous. He must. If God does not judge, then He is not what? Which then He is not holy. And the God of the Bible is all of that and more. The fourth lesson we find in verse 17. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 17. Then shall the lambs be fed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. The fourth lesson is God's compassion. Woe is being pronounced. The judgment of God that's coming if they don't repent is being declared. But in the midst of all of this, we find God's compassion. Aren't you thankful for God's compassion? Though He is a judge, He is also a shepherd. In the midst of ruins, He provides for His sheep. However severe God may be in judgment, His compassion always comes through. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and you can take a moment to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll look at the first three verses of this passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return, verse 2, unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. This is what's being declared. God is sending Isaiah to his people and saying, you've rebelled against me. Whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa, whoa. Sit. And if you don't repent, my judgment is coming upon you. But even with all of that in mind, he is declaring that there will be a day that his compassion will be poured out and that his people will be returned. That is a day that's yet into the future. Israel will be dispersed. Israel at this moment has been and is dispersed. Now I know you're saying, well, there's the nation Israel. Well, that's not what Scripture is speaking of. Well, we're thankful for what's there. There's a day coming when God will be faithful and true to his word, and we'll see it. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? I mean, how could we think that that would be possible? But then we're told, yea, they may forget. Even that may be possible. But in contrast to that, yet will I, God, not forget thee. The fifth lesson is a lesson of God's power. Look with me at verse 25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out still. God's power. We're told the earth shakes under his power. We hear about power all the time. Now, some of you have been privileged to hear a sermon that I've played a couple of times over the years, and it's about time for me to play this sermon again one of these days, or soon. It's a sermon delivered years and years ago by S.M. Lockridge, I think is that S.M. Lockridge? Lockridge, yeah. And he is an orator. He was an orator. I can't even begin to come close to his ability as an orator. And boy, once he got going, he took off. And he, how many of you remember me playing that? I think it's called the title is Mighty Praise or something like that, yeah. And he goes on and on describing our God to us. And at the end, he says, I wish I could describe him to you. Because he's indescribable. But part of that sermon that he mentions, he says, people around here are talking about white power and black power and green power. You know, he's referring to money. And don't we do that as a culture? Don't we do that as the United States of America and the world? Don't we do that as God's people? We emphasize all these other powers, but the power that we need to take heed of is the power of God. Here, Israel, Judah specifically, had thumbed their nose at God. They had taken that which God had given them and assumed that they had what they had because of their own strength, their own ability, their own power. And they took that which God had given them and took it and used it and abused it. And they dared him. Remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at this. They basically dared him to do something about it. What were they ignoring that whole time? The power of God. They were ignoring the reality that what they had was not because of them, but because of him. Boy, I tell you what, folks, we need to learn the lesson of God's power. And that leads us quickly then to the sixth and final lesson for us this morning, And this is the lesson of God's sovereignty. Look with me at verse 26. And he, God, will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. Who's going to come quickly? Who's going to come super fast? It's going to be those nations that respond to the ensign that he puts out. He's putting up a sign that says, he's putting up a sign above Judah that says, come and get them. And we know, because this is history, we know who it was that God used specifically, wasn't it? Babylon. King whom? Do you remember? King Nebuchadnezzar. And oh, what did, as this happened, as this took place, who did King Nebuchadnezzar think was in charge? Himself. We'll look at that here. He thought, turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. He thought he was the one that was in charge. He was the one with the power and the might. But God showed him differently. You remember God did? God basically turned him into a beast of the field. And so that he was placed outside of the palace and grazing in the field as a wild beast. But then Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? Now, that is a different Nebuchadnezzar than we first meet, isn't it? What has taken place? Well, we don't know all that's taken place, but God is using this wicked, evil man to declare who he is. God does as he pleases, and he uses whomever he desires for his purpose. You have a problem with that? I'd like to be able to say, no, I never have a problem with that. But there are times when I struggle with that a bit. By God's grace, though, I can return and bow myself and humble myself before him and say, yes, God, that's right. That's right, and it's true, and it's good. Just as much as he uses his obedient servants, he also uses the wicked who think they are in charge and defy him. A good lesson to keep in mind on the heels of this last election, I think. It's fine as a Christian, as a citizen to promote our candidates. It's fine as a Christian to pray that our candidates win. But we ought never act as those who fear that God's will is going to be thwarted. He's in control. When is he in control? All the time. Whether we recognize it or not. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Republican Party. Oh, I'm sorry. Whoops. Wait a minute. The king's heart is in the hand of the Democrat. No, that's not it either. The king's heart is in the hand of the, finish it with me, Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Even if we should suffer at wicked leaders' hands, it is only by his, God's, design. What do we know about judgment? We fret over defending God's judgment to unbelievers and even to ourselves. Have you ever had an unbeliever accuse our God of being unjust? Have you ever dealt with that? And boy, you're just, all of a sudden it's like, no, you can't think that. And we got kind of fret over that and we kind of worry about it. Keep in mind what we know about God. And this certainly isn't all that we know about God, but we know these things for sure. His righteousness and justice and holiness are greater than ours. Amen? His compassion is greater than ours. Amen? That's being really challenged today. Do you know what I'm talking about? We're being told that if we're going to be compassionate, we have to accept things that God has plainly said are sin and against Him. And what are we challenged as God's people to do? Pretend as though our compassion is greater than His. Is that true? Is our compassion greater than God's? No. And so we must recognize it's not a compassionate thing to embrace the things that God has said are against Him. This gender stuff, this transgender stuff, this attack against the home, and all of these things that are going on in our culture today. We also know that His power is greater than ours. Amen? These are things that we know. And so, let God be God, and let us trust Him to do what is right and what is good. Because how often will God do what is right and what is good? Most of the time? 98% of the time? Maybe if you've been listening to the radio of late, you've heard over and over again that Rush Limbaugh was right 99.8% of the time. Is God right and good 99.8% of the time? No, God is good and right how much of the time? All the time. Do you believe that? That is how we're supposed to view the world that's going on around us, the things that are going on around us, recognizing and remembering that God is righteous and just and holy, and He's more so than us. His compassion is greater than ours, and His power is greater than any. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had this morning to be reminded of these lessons that You shared with Your people as You attempted to bring them to the place to recognize their sin and repent. Lord, this morning we pray that if these things be in our lives to whatever degree, that by Your Holy Spirit and Your Word, we would recognize that. And if so, we would repent of those things as sin, and that we would turn to You for forgiveness. Lord, that we would be all that You intend for us to be able to bring honor and glory to You, who alone deserves the glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.